Go ahead and turn to Luke 22, if you haven't already, with whatever Bible reading device you prefer. You can almost see Jesus' face as he's walking down the stairs from the upper room. This room where he has just shared his last meal with his disciples, some of his closest friends over the course of his ministry. The room where he's just celebrated for the last time the Passover, the celebration that he and his family and his whole nation have celebrated year after year as they reflect on God's salvation of his people as he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. I wonder if this may have been Jesus' favorite holiday that they celebrated. But Jesus is about to accomplish a new kind of salvation. Also, again, for God's people from slavery, but this time from the slavery of sin, not from Egypt. And now, as the sun has set and the lamps of Jerusalem start being blown out as people get ready to go to bed, the celebration is darkened by what he must now face. He's just also had his last cup of wine, but he's about to drink of another cup. This is an invisible cup, and this cup is filled with the just wrath of God. It's a bitter cup to drink. Perhaps Jesus' face is just twisted with worry. Maybe a tear runs down his cheek as he thinks about what he's about to face, but also what his disciples are about to face. Or maybe he's thinking of Judas, who has just left their midst. He didn't even finish the meal with them because he's about to go betray Jesus. Or maybe his face is weary, maybe worn from the stress of, you know, that kind of that deadpan face almost, just worn from the stress of 3 years of ministry, teaching and to people who have heard this charismatic teaching and leadership and watched the miracles that he has done, and they just still don't seem to get it. Will they get it in the next few days? Well, whatever Jesus is feeling in this moment, he doesn't allow his emotions to upset his routine. He continues with what he often does at this time of the day. Why would he do that? Well, I think it's because he's done it his whole ministry. He's probably done this his whole life. He's made a habit of it. He has practiced it night after night. Jesus prays. Luke 22, starting in verse 39, he says it this way. And he came out and went, as was his custom, or because this was in his ethos. That's the way the Greek phrases it. We're familiar with that word in English, right? Ethos. It was in Jesus' character to do this. So he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. This place, the Mount of Olives. Matthew and Mark, they specify a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's familiar to him. How many times has he come to this hillside, to this cluster of trees right here? How many times has he seen these bushes blossom and then fruit? How many times has he seen them with the leaves falling in the fall? How many times has he prayed on this rock right here, pouring out his cares to God? You can almost hear him sighing as he shakes his head. You know what? Judas knows this place, because he's come here with his disciples before. But there's no effort to elude the man who's about to betray him. There's no effort to protect himself. No, Jesus' time that he's about to spend with his heavenly Father, just as he's made a practice of doing, it takes priority over his comfort and his safety. And as Jesus ascends the hill up to this place, I wonder if he remembers another story from Scripture. The story of a man named Daniel. We know this story. Daniel also had a habit of praying to the Lord every day. And in his day, there was a law against praying to anyone except the king. You couldn't even pray to anything divine. And if you broke this law, the punishment was you were thrown into a den of lions. In other words, you were fed to these animals that would rip you apart, eat you. It was awful death. But Daniel prayed to God anyway. And he suffered the punishment for it, in that he was thrown into the lion's den. And now Jesus is facing his final hours before being treated as a lawbreaker himself. And he's going to suffer the punishment as well. But I wonder if Jesus does recall that story, does he recall the ending of that story? How even though Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, God miraculously closed the mouths of the lions, and he was freed from that den of lions the next morning. It's almost like Daniel got his life back from the grave. Last week, Warren mentioned this actually last Sunday in the World Series. Well, last week, the Dodgers won. And the first game that they won, the first game of the World Series, was because of the first walk-off grand slam in the history of the World Series. It was a classic situation, if you're familiar with baseball. It was the bottom of an overtime inning. The bases were loaded. The Yankees were up by 1 point. And it was all up to veteran pro Freddie Freeman for the Dodgers. He was there up at bat. And he had an ankle injury. So even if he hit the ball, it was going to be a challenge for him to get to first base. So here he is. He steps up to the plate. Here comes the ball. It's a fastball. He swings, crack, straight into the right field. It's a home run. He brings the Dodgers up by 4 points. They walk the bases. He doesn't even have to run to first base after all. And then Freddie Freeman, through the rest of the World Series, he ends up hitting a home run in I think three more of the five games that they played to eventually win. You could feel the anticipation in the air as that was happening in that first game. But those moments, or that moment of the grand slam, and then the moments when Freddie Freeman made those other home runs, that was really just a snapshot in his career as a baseball player. Leading up to that, you really have to go all the way back to Freeman as a boy, as a six-year-old boy. This all started when Freeman's dad, who was a newscaster, he would throw pitches for Freddie's batting practice every day. Every day, Freddie would spend time with his dad hitting those balls that he would throw. And that's what set him up for playing through high school, through college, and ultimately 15 seasons of Major League Pro Baseball. Well, here in Luke 22, we get a snapshot of the life of Jesus. Though this is not Jesus' finest hour in a championship game, you can't feel the anticipation, but you can feel the weight of the moment. This is perhaps his darkest hour yet. And his instinct to go and pray, just like Freddie Freeman's instinct to hit a home run, it's the result of constant practice, his ethos, his custom of spending time with his Father. I wonder how many of us can say the same, that it is our custom to be with our Heavenly Father. To paraphrase the words of Corrie ten Boom in her book, The Hiding Place, how many of us make a regular appointment with God, and then we show up to that appointment, and we keep that appointment to spend time with Him? How many times do we instead prioritize our comfort or our safety, or perhaps these days our work, our relationships, our busyness, or our hobbies, or perhaps even our addictions or those guilty pleasures that take time? How often do we prioritize those things over time spent with God the Father? This idea of prayer, we've already prayed, three times in the worship service this morning, and we're going to pray again. But is it something that we verbalize during these times, at meal times, at bedtime? Those are good things to do. We should do that. But is it also something that we've committed to ourselves as individuals to do in private, that we say, this is when I'm going to spend time, not just with other people, but with my Heavenly Father? Is it something that we've practiced? Well, whatever Jesus was thinking as he made his way up to the Mount of Olives, he's not thinking of himself now. He's thinking of his disciples. These 12 men, 11 men that have been entrusted to him. The trials and the temptations that he's about to face, well, they're about to come for them too. Can they bear it? Verse 40 says this, "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Isn't this just like our Savior Jesus? He, you know, if it were one of us, what would we do? Well, I bet most of us, I don't want to just stereotype, but let me just say this is what I would probably do. I would come to my friends and say, "Will you please pray for me? Pray for me. I'm struggling through such a difficult time right now." But this isn't what Jesus asks for. Jesus asks that they pray for themselves. He says, "Pray that you don't enter into temptation." And then verse 41, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed." So here he is, he's close enough to stay with his friends and yet far enough away to find solitude. And he's done this throughout the book of Luke. Luke 5, Luke 9, Luke 11, you can look these up. Jesus goes to be alone with the Father. And for now, as he's thought of what he's about to face, he's thought of what the disciples are about to face, his thoughts shift again. Those things start becoming peripheral. And he becomes brutally honest in this prayer that he prays in verse 42, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The way Luke tells this verse in Greek, Jesus doesn't even finish his first sentence. It's more like, "Father, if you could make it happen so that you could remove this cup from me, oh, but not what I want. Don't give me what I want. God, I want what you want. Make my desires yours." Almost as if Jesus changes his mind in the middle of his prayer. I wonder, as I think of my own prayer life, how many times have I neglected to consider God's will? How many times have I prayed only with my own desires in mind? Could it be that when we pray for God's will, maybe God doesn't always grant us what we ask for, but maybe he does change our mind? He doesn't adapt his will to ours, but he adapts ours to his. And changing our mind can be hard. Let's be real. Just change in general can be hard. Can I get an amen on that? It can be more than we can handle sometimes. You know, there's that phrase that we hear sometimes, "God is not going to give you more than you can handle." When I look at what Jesus faces here, I don't think I believe that statement. But what I do believe is that when we face something that we can't handle, God is going to be there with us through it. And he proves it in verses 43 and 44. "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, your Bibles probably have a footnote right there at the end of verse 44, about how these verses are not in the earliest manuscripts that we have of Luke. Now, I bring that up, but I don't think that makes these verses any less a part of inspired Scripture. It's possible when we come to portions of Scripture like this that it was part of an oral tradition that the church passed around, and eventually it made its way into the written manuscripts. Perhaps as eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry started to die and pass away, God simply revealed this part of the story in his timing. We don't know how it happened. But it makes sense that Luke, who told of the heavenly host heralding the birth of the Messiah, would now tell of the heavenly host ministering to Jesus in his greatest hour of need right before his death. God's answer to Jesus' prayer is not to grant his request, but it is to comfort him and be with him. You parents in the room, you know how difficult it can be to watch when you have little kids, to watch them fall down and skin their knees. As they get older, to experience their first heartbreak, to experience failure over something that they've prepared really hard for, whether that's maybe a sport or an exam that they studied for. Eventually, to see them, or maybe it's probably true for grandkids too, to see them grow up and move out and they're attempting to live their own lives. Their suffering becomes your suffering. And those of you who have multiple kids, You know that each child is also unique. You love them all equally, even if you express it uniquely to each of them. Well, of our three boys, we're still learning Josiah's personality. I mean, he's only 4 months, although he's definitely got his own. But of our three boys, Micah is the big feeler. He's only two, but he can express his emotions. He'll say, "I'm happy," or I'm sad," you know. And I mean, he knows how to say these things, and he has a sense of when he's feeling them. But there are times when he's upset and he just needs to be comforted. He needs someone to hold him, even when I'm the one who has made him upset sometimes, because you can't play with brother's toy right now, or you need to pick up your plate before you go play. Even in those times, he just wants me to hold him in his lap. So I hold him. Well, in this scene, Jesus goes to sit in the Father's lap. God has a big lap, y'all. His lap is big enough for you. He may not grant you what you asked for, but this passage promises us that he will hold you and love you through the sweat and through the agony of the whole thing. I wonder, as Jesus is experiencing this, does he recall another story from Scripture about a man named Jacob? Jacob was also in agony one night. He was about to face his long-lost brother and long-lost enemy named Esau, with whom he was not on speaking terms at all. It was a dark hour for him, too. And an angel also appeared to Jacob that night. And in an unheard-of turn of events, the book of Genesis tells in this story how Jacob wrestled with that angel, and they wrestled, the angel of the Lord, it says, and they wrestled all night. If Jesus thinks of this story, does he think, I'm doing my own wrestling tonight now? How many hours does Jesus wrestle with his emotions, with the Father's will, with the idea that he's about to bear the sin of the entire human race for all of history? John's Gospel tells this story also, and he tells how Jesus goes on to pray for the disciples and for those who would follow him later. Does he pray for the disciples by name in this prayer? Does he pray for you and me by name? How long does he labor in prayer? I wonder. Well, it's at least long enough for the disciples to fall asleep, because this happens in verse 45. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Now, Luke is the only gospel that tells this story and all of the gospels tell this story, but Luke is the only one who sympathizes for the reason why the disciples fall asleep here. They are processing their own grief. They fall asleep for sorrow, the way the ESV says it. And you can probably imagine them at the beginning of this passage. Jesus is really tense. You can tell something's bothering him. They make their way to the Mount of Olives where they've been before, but there's some new level of seriousness in him when he says, "You need to pray." There's some level of seriousness in new level of seriousness in him when he tells them about the temptation that they will face. So maybe they follow him to the Mount of Olives, and maybe they stop in their tracks as Jesus is like, "Stay here, I've got to be alone for a minute." And maybe they obey him for a while. Maybe they kneel down, and maybe they pray right there. And maybe it goes something like this: "Father, help me." That's how Jesus taught us to pray. "Father, Heavenly Father, help me not to enter into temptation." I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know what Jesus is going through right now, but I mean, there's been a lot going on this week. And I bet the disciples are like me. I bet their minds start to wander. So much has happened this week. I mean, on Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem like a king. On Monday, he drove out the merchants from the temple that were taking advantage of people. I mean, it was like a king. Ooh, I'm tired. Okay, where was I? Heavenly Father. And then things changed on Thursday. Where's Judas anyway? What was he even talking about? His blood is the bread, or the blood is the wine, and his body is the bread. Can anybody relate to this? I wonder if the disciples had that lifelong practice of praying, practicing being with God, sacrificing their time, even sacrificing their sleep, if it meant being with their Heavenly Father? Could they have stayed awake in Jesus' greatest hour of need? I wonder if we made prayer our life's practice, would we better know what God's will is? Would Jesus find us not sleeping, but more spiritually awake to what he's doing? Well, Jesus does wake up the disciples in verse 46. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." But it's too late. There's no more time to sleep. There's no more time to pray. The cup that Jesus asked God to take away from him has arrived. The temptation and the trial that Jesus told the disciples to pray against, it arrives in the form of a crowd of people coming to arrest Jesus before he's even finished speaking. The disciples can't prepare any longer. And as it turns out, they all enter into that temptation. They all abandon Jesus. Peter even denies knowing Jesus when he's asked about it. It would seem that the disciples, unprepared to enter into temptation, fail. Let us not be unprepared. Can you raise your hand if you've ever faced temptation? Raise your hand if you faced it today. We're going to face it again. Let us not be unprepared for it. And then Jesus, in a few hours, well, he's going to pray again, asking, "Where is his Father? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because even amidst feelings of abandonment, he's not going to forsake his lifelong practice of calling out to his Father. So what is it that you are practicing? How are you prioritizing your time? We could talk about any number of resources here, not just time. We could talk about our money. We could talk about the efforts that we put into our relationships. Can we say that we are practicing spending time, that we are investing in relationships that glorify, that we are using our money in ways that glorify God? Are we doing these things with him? I'm currently reading a book. Joe Osteen recommended this book to me. Thank you, Joe. Called With. That's the title, With, by a guy named Sky Jathani. And in it, the author describes how many of us tend to live under God, in that it's almost like we're not sure what God's going to do, and we're just trying to manipulate the right enough things so that he will bless us. Others of us, we might live life over God, as if we've got this religion thing figured out, and we can manipulate even things like prayer so that God will do what we want him to do. Still others may live life from God. We probably, every one of us, know somebody like this. They're completely separated from a relationship of God with God, knowing him. And even others live life for God. Now that sounds pretty good, living life for God. We might say, what's wrong with living for God? But I want you to think about this. Think about the people that you love the most. Think about the people who you are closest to. What's more meaningful in your relationship with those people? That those people do something for you? That they buy gifts for you? That they say nice things for you to encourage you? Those things may all be good, but they're probably not as meaningful as the times that you get to do things with those people, or they do things with you. Even the great things we do for God are small compared to what he's already doing and called us to do with him. Jesus lived with his Heavenly Father, and you can live with him too. You can make a lifelong practice of being with the Lord. Okay, real quick, I'm almost finished, but I want to tell one more story here. So I asked, did Jesus recall the story of Jacob when he wrestled with the angel? Well, do you remember, those of you who know this story, do you remember what happens after that? Jacob, or the angel tells Jacob, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "I'm not going to do that until you bless me." So the angel does that. And this is the moment when God gives Jacob a new name, the name Israel, which means wrestles with God. What a name. But when the angel does that, he also touches Jacob's hip. And something happens so that it's like almost like it's dislocated is kind of what I imagine. And the next day, the story tells that he goes back with his family in his camp limping. Now, most of us, probably when you think about especially your family, the people you're closest to, we can almost recognize who they are by the way they're walking, right? When you see them from a distance, you can tell what they're doing or who they are by their walk. Jacob's walk looks different after he has wrestled with God. I'm going to tell you something, y'all. When we encounter God, your walk is going to look different. It has to. And maybe that starts with a dedicated time, or like Jesus had a dedicated place where you simply pray, or maybe you change the way you pray. Maybe if you're like me, there are times when my prayer life, it just feels stagnant and boring. Sometimes I wonder if we dilute the definition of prayer down to just, it's just talking to God. And it's true, having a relationship with somebody, including with God, it requires communication. All the married people said amen, right? But we know that a relationship takes a lot more than just talking, right? It also requires listening skills, and sometimes it just means being present. Many of you in this room have already made, I feel like I've really been on my toes this morning. So let me encourage you. I know many in this room, you have already made it a lifelong practice of praying, and I am so thankful for that. Ben read the passage from 1 Thessalonians where Paul says, pray without ceasing. I know that many of you have that lifelong practice of praying without ceasing. But for some of us, prayer has not been a priority. Maybe our prayer life is stagnant, or we just need to sit in God's lap for a while. If that's you, will you pray this morning? Will you commit to deliberately doing that this morning before you walk out of this room? You can use the front steps of this stage like an altar, as if, you know, come before the Lord and spend time with him there. Just as Jesus knelt and prayed to the Father, you come also and kneel and pray. For others, maybe you've been thinking about becoming a part of a church for a while. And we can better live with God when we are living with other believers. And maybe the woods is that place. If you'd like to become a member, you can do that this morning too. And Warren's going to be up front to receive you if that's the decision you need to make. And still for others, you're realizing that the life and the habits you've been practicing, they just don't line up with the life and the habits of Jesus. And the truth is, it's because you don't know Jesus yet. But you can. And if that's you, I'm going to ask that you would come forward also. You can talk to me, you can talk to Warren, you can talk to Joe, you can talk to Amber about this, about coming to know Jesus and starting to live life with Jesus. We want to help you start the lifelong practice of doing that. I'm not going to tell you what kind of decision you need to make, how your walk needs to change, but the Holy Spirit, I'm confident, will. And that's what I'm going to pray right now. So let's pray together as she comes, and she's going to lead us in a song. And during that song is when we're going to respond. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move among us this morning. I confess that there are times that I haven't prioritized my time with you, and you already know that. But Lord, as we're here in this place together, we commit ourselves to living with you. We want our walk to be different. We want the things that we're spending our time on, the things we're spending our money on, the relationships that we're investing in, we want all of this, Lord, to glorify you. We don't ask that you just bless what we're already doing. Lord, we ask that you would change our wills to align with yours so that we can be a part of what you're doing. And for all of us in this room, Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to commit to whatever it is you're asking us to. We thank you, Lord, that this isn't the end of the story. We thank you for giving us an example of prayer, an example of life of prayer. We thank you for showing us how even you struggled in prayer. Move among us, Lord. We love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.